Good morning.
Good morning.
Encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be beginning at verse 40, reading through verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through 52. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be with the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at the understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men.
It's on a morning like this I sometimes think of my Lord out there starting the morning with his tools in his hands, working as a carpenter. The Greek word for carpenter is technon, where we get our word technician from. That's easy to remember, isn't it? There's a Greek word for you. So Jesus was a technician. Which doesn't mean that he was a man who built chairs and tables and things of that nature. But what it indicated was that he was a man who worked with his hands. I've always been thankful to the Lord that he's blessed me to be able to work with my hands through the years. These hands have got me a lot in a lot of places, done a lot of things, got me in a lot of trouble, helped me out. It's amazing what we can do with our hands. When I was a teenager and was deciding what I wanted to be, after the getting rich part didn't work out, I thought, well, my Lord was a carpenter. I suppose I could try that. I don't think I ever became a carpenter. My grandfather was the carpenter, and he told me his dad was better than he was. He was one of the meanest guys I ever met. Some of you might have liked him. I don't know. My brothers didn't like him, but I sure liked him, just because he was mean. But yes, on a morning like this, I sometimes think of the Lord as he labored amongst his neighbors. And I often wonder what they must have thought of him. There was nothing really different about Jesus, the way he looked, the job he had, his house. Being a technon or a technician of that time, he was of the status of people who were very poor. Being a technon, you would not have owned any land. You would have had to work for other landowners. Less than 10 miles from Nazareth, there was the biggest town in Israel at that time, a place called Sepphoris. And if you go to Sepphoris today, you can see where they have excavated and through archaeology brought up the old mosaics. And there is a mosaic of a beautiful Roman woman, by the way. They call that the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. If you guys have your phones on you, you could Google that right now, and you could see the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. None of you are brave enough to do that, I see. Don't worry, you wait a little bit, you'll be using your phones a lot more, I suppose. But yes, Jesus, there wasn't anything about him that separated him as far as the way he looked or the way he acted. He wasn't wealthy by any means. He had very little. And his apostles had very little. They were simply Galileans, fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. He probably had more money than any of the other ones, except for maybe Judas. You understand, Judas was the golden child of the bunch. He was from Jerusalem. He was educated. This is why Jesus let him handle the money. Have you ever thought about that? Judas should have been the best. And he was the one that was most trusted. They put him in charge of things. He said where the money was spent and where it wasn't. They looked to him for guidance. But I didn't come here today to talk to you about Judas. I came to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus stands in our memory, and we think about him in different ways. When we drive down the roads, we see how the world thinks of Jesus. Many of them build great buildings, and they hang wonderful crosses. I'm not a big fan of the cross, only because I feel that my Lord didn't stay on the cross. He came down off of it. And my hope is in his resurrection. My salvation is in his blood that was shed at the cross. But I often wonder what Jesus must have looked like, sounded like. I'm not alone in that. John, in his first epistle, 1 John, he said, well, he begins to reminisce, doesn't he? He said, we walked with him. We talked with him. We heard him. I wonder what it must have been like. And for centuries, we've been wondering what it must have been like to be with Jesus. Here in this particular text, we see Jesus at 12 years of age. I wonder what Jesus was like as a boy. Well, what's going on here is they're going to Jerusalem, they're celebrating, and they're coming from Nazareth. And Nazareth was a town that was occupied during that time by about 150 people. Archaeologists tell us that that's what they imagine it must have been, around 150 people in that little city. And those folks were all related, kind of like Bellsville. If you go where I'm from, Bellsville, I always hated working in Bellsville because if I'd go down to the local convenience store, I'd be in there for an hour. And the boys I had hired usually was able to have about an hour and a half lunch because everybody talked to me at the store. It seemed like years ago we all knew each other there. Now it's different. Where I'm from, oil and gas has come in. I held out. I thought for sure I'd end up being an oil tycoon, but that didn't work either. But oil and gas has come. And they've brought a lot of different workers into that little town. Laura teaches school there. There's a lot of kids there. I tell her, well, what's their last name? And she tells me, and I have no idea who they are. Used to be completely different. I imagine it was that way here. But there is Jesus in a little town of 150 people. I imagine he couldn't do anything without them knowing it. But then I think of what Mary hid in her heart. You see, I don't think that the folks in Nazareth knew much about Jesus. I think Mary kept a lot of secrets. Deuteronomy 23 says that a child that is born out of wedlock cannot take part in worship. And yet we see Jesus in Luke chapter 4 teaching in the synagogues. Mary hid that in her heart. You ever think about that? We always hear the story that her neighbors reject her because here she's had this child out of wedlock. If I was a betting man, and I'm not a betting man, but if I was a betting man, I would bet that nobody knew about it. And Joseph didn't say a word. to anyone else except the people that he had to. And that was kept secret. The Pharisees and the scribes could have come at any time and laid that argument at Jesus' feet. But you notice they never did. Can you imagine being Jesus' mother? The secrets that she kept? The fear that she lived with? And now he's 12 years old. And these folks from Nazareth, the city of about 150 people, they're heading down to Jerusalem. And their family, they're all going down there as a family in a long train. Not a choo-choo train, but a train of people who have gathered together. Maybe they have donkeys, maybe they have camels. I don't know what they have, but this whole group has come. And they're going down there and they're going to celebrate and they're going to sacrifice together. And these groups, the Bible tells us, it mentions it many times. Alfred Eldersheim, in his book on the temple, every church I've ever been to has one of his books. It may even be here. I'm not sure. But if you've never had a chance, you ought to read it. It talks about all the things going on in the temple, which I'm sure isn't the most interesting thing for you in the world. But nevertheless, he says that these folks would come as a group. And in the front would be the men. And in the back part of the train would be the women. Now that's going to be important in our text here in a moment. They're going down there and they're celebrating. And Jesus is going on his 12th year. And that's a special year. Edersheim talks in his book and says that at the age of 12, there were special classes that were held outside of the Eastern Gate. And they were full of 12-year-olds. And the rabbis and the priests and the Pharisees would go out and would teach these kids and have classes during these weeks of celebration. Because they were 12 years old. They weren't a kid anymore. But they weren't quite a man. But they were going to be something special. When Jesus rode into the city, you remember there were all those children who were crying out. That was those 12-year-old children, folks, out there in the front of the walls of the temple. And they're crying out. Jesus says, you know, the stones would cry out. But here you have these children, probably 12-year-olds. And Jesus finds himself this day with this group, and he is amazing. The things that he knows, the way he's able to talk with the priest. I would have liked to have sat around a table with Jesus. I would have liked to have been like the two folks on the road to Emmaus when Jesus told them all the things about him from the Old Testament. I'd love to have heard that. You talk about being a fly on the wall. But here we have Jesus as a young 12-year-old. And his mother comes to him eventually. But I'm getting ahead of the story, aren't I? Now they go back. Remember, the men, they lead in that train. And the women are following. And somewhere along the line, one of them realizes that Jesus isn't with them. And Mary goes up to Joseph and he says, Is he up here with you? With the men? He says, I thought that he was with you back there with the women. I can just imagine the discussion that went on there. But obviously Mary won. And they turned around. They came back. And they find Jesus. And your translation was interesting. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The King James says, I must be about my Father's business. Yeah. Must be about my Father's business. Didn't you know? And we wonder, and we're kind of amazed by the answer that Jesus gives. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I wonder how those parents would have responded. Mary, she hid all these things in her heart. Mary, I think, lived in fear all the days of her life over her son. Joseph, a caretaker. I've often wondered about that one. We next see Mary at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And she goes and finds Jesus again. She's always finding Jesus and asking him something, isn't she? What have I to do with thee, woman? He says in John chapter 2. What have I to do with thee? I've often wondered, how could the Lord talk to his mother like that? What was he saying? It is not yet my time. And those words cut me deep. Because I can imagine Jesus saying that to his mother before. Have I not told you? It's not my time. And we don't read about Joseph anymore. Could you imagine Joseph, who we read nothing about after this particular circumstance? No doubt he has died. But I wonder if while Joseph lays in his dying bed, his mother, Jesus' mother, raises her head and looks back to her son. Her son says, "It's not my time." Can you imagine that? But you're the only one that could do anything about Joseph. And there is that sword that Mary has hid in her heart. It comes out, doesn't it? And I imagine it was used to jab. And Jesus must have felt the pain and the pressure of such a thing. If Joseph is dying, and we imagine he's dead because we never read about him again, who would Mary have gone to? And it's little wonder that we see Jesus saying, "I've already told you." That's the way the Greek works there. "I've already told you, it's not yet my time." How many times did Jesus have to tell his mother that? When family is sick, when friends are dying, Jesus wanted to do something about it but couldn't because it wasn't his time. And that sword that she has hid in her heart can be pretty sharp, can't it? What do we expect from Jesus? There has been times in my life where I wanted the Lord to do stuff for me. And I would pray. And I would have a great prayer. And I'm going to time it, right? Because I'm going to be a good prayer. And if I'm a good little prayer, he's going to give me a good answer. And a good answer is the one I want, isn't it? Lord, and I have my prayer, and I look at my watch, and it's only been 3 minutes, and I thought it was so long. But I keep on praying. Before long, I've stopped keeping track of the time, and I just keep praying and praying, and I'm honoring him with every word, enticing him to do what I want, and the night goes on. Before long, I'm so tired, I've now decided I'm going to lay clear out on the ground and just pray with my head down, Lord. Entreat him for whatever I want. Because the Jesus that I know is a Jesus that's going to do what I want. Because everything I want is the right thing, right? And I pray, Lord, you're my best friend and the only one that can do anything about this problem. And if you're my friend, I know you're going to handle it the way I want it. And we keep praying. And the problem continues to persist. And before long, the night is over, the sun has come up, and the only words we can say over and over again is, "Lord, help. Lord, help." And we wait. And we feel the sting of that sword that Mary hid in her heart. Because everybody wanted Jesus to be something he wasn't. And they never understood that he must be about his Father's business. And I'll tell you, it hasn't changed today. There are so many different Jesuses in the world today. I see it all the time. There's the non-judgmental Jesus, who is apolitical, never says a thing to offend anybody, never makes any judgment. You've heard of that Jesus, haven't you? And then there's the buddy Jesus, who's always there for you. You know, just this sweet Lord reminds me of Cairo syrup. Did you ever have to drink that when you were young? I don't know why I drank Cairo syrup. My grandmother must have got a kick out of seeing me do that. Sickening sweet, right? A lot of these devotionals that I read and a lot of these books that I read about Jesus remind me of Cairo syrup. They're just sickening sweet. Is that the way the Lord is? And then I read about the warrior Lord in the Bible in Isaiah 63, who will tread the press alone. And then I read about the Lord on the cross, who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then I see my Lord during the storm, who rises up and says, "Peace, be still." We all have different attitudes and different ideas of who the Lord was. Do you ever think about him? What kind of friend is he to you? Peter, whom do men say that I am? Matthew 16. Well, thou art the Christ, right? He's the Son of the living God. And Peter got that answer right, didn't he? And Jesus said, you've got it right, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Matthew 16, 21 says, I must go to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes through this list of things that are going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And he's going to take up his cross there. And he encourages the apostles to take up their cross. And Peter says, no, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say, get behind me, Satan? Because at this point in Peter's life, that wasn't the Jesus that he wanted. Peter wanted a Jesus who would shake off the shackles of Roman oppression, who would bring them up and install them as leaders in his band of warriors, and would make Israel great again, would establish the kingdom as it was in the days of David, from the great river, from the river Euphrates to the great river. And they would rule the world. Imagine what he could do. When Alexander the Great marched his army across Saudi Arabia, over 35,000 men died of heat exhaustion and of starvation. Imagine, we've got the Lord out in the desert and all he needs is a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He can bring water from the rock. Imagine what he could do and how quickly we could defeat the Romans. Get behind me, Satan, is what he says. Because the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who had to go to Jerusalem. And he calls his apostles to go to Jerusalem. And here is Peter. That can't happen. Oh, you're the Christ. We believe that. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for. But you can't die. That's not the Jesus I want. And yet we see Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to the people there who had gathered in Jerusalem, those same people who had crucified Jesus. And he says, this Jesus whom you have crucified has now become what? Both Christ, yes, but also Lord. Has become both Lord and Christ. Peter could see Jesus for who he really was now. Not only was he the Christ, but he was also the Lord and Master. Jesus is a lot of things, isn't he? But above all, is he your Master? Is he your Lord? Are you a slave for him? John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. And that's Babylonian Talmud that I have. There's a book in that set called Ketubah. And in the book of Ketubah, the Jews said, well, they had a list of all the things that a slave didn't have to do for his master. And at the top of the list of the things that a slave didn't have to do for his master, the top was this. They didn't have to bend down and unlatch his sandal when he walked into the house. What was John the Baptist saying? According to the Jews, he was saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. Is that how you feel about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? If this church is ever going to move forward and do powerful things in the kingdom of Christ, it's got to start with Jesus. Amen. And that's the truth. I could preach the Bible to you all day long and you could read it all the way through and you may never have any faith that's worth anything. We aren't saved by the Bible. That might scare you a little bit. We're saved by the blood of Christ. And we read about that in the Bible. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the blood of Christ. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? What are you doing, Jesus? Don't you know you had us all scared? I was in JCPenney's one time. We took my cousin. My cousin was rotten. I loved him. He was perfect. We went to JCPenney's and he hid in one of those racks of coats. We couldn't find him. He just sat in there the whole time laughing. Mother was going crazy. I thought this is going to be great because when Mother finds him, he is going to get the beating of his life. When she found him, she hugged all over him. And I thought, I don't ever remember getting a hug. What is going on here? That's precious cargo, wasn't it? That kid didn't belong to her. She found him. She was just so happy that she found him. I knew what would have happened to me. But when I read this, that's what I think of. I think of my mother when she found my cousin. So happy. And here's Mary. What is she so worried about? Because an angel spoke to her when she was younger. And the angel told her what was coming. Could you imagine losing Jesus? She must have clung on to him so close. And yet when he dies, I see him elevated above the earth, lifted up. And who is there? His mother. His mother. This is the one he thinks the most of. For he looks down at the disciple whom he loved and said, "There's your mother." Church history tells us that Mary ended up in Ephesus, which is near Turkey, in Turkey actually. We don't think much about Turkey and what it has to do with the Bible, but that land is the New Testament land. St. Nicholas is from Turkey. Did you know that? He's not from the North Pole. He's from Alma, Turkey. That changes the story completely, doesn't it? But Mary finds herself there in Ephesus. You know who's preaching there? John. She stayed with him her whole life. Jesus. He certainly is unique. I'm going to have to quit. I hesitated giving you the scripture to my sermon tonight because I had a feeling I wouldn't preach this whole one. If you come back tonight, you'll get the rest of it. Jesus, what does he mean to you? The reason I preached this little lesson and spent so much time in this introduction, because that's as far as I got, is because I've come here to be your preacher. And I want you out sharing the gospel. You might say to me, "I don't know the Bible like you do, or like some of the men are here do." Usually, there are women in the church who know the Bible better than the men, and most of the men would say amen to that. But you might say, "I don't know the Bible like them, or like those people. How in the world am I going to share the gospel?" Well, who shared it with you? And what did they say? Maybe they had a bunch of scripture, I don't know. But I remember coming to Jesus because I fell in love with him. Hearing sermons about him. Reading out of a little Bible that somebody left at my house. And you may not be able to tell a bunch of people a bunch of scriptures. But one thing you can do for this community is you can go out here and tell them what Jesus has done for you. How he's changed your life. How he's made a difference in the way you act, in the way you talk, and the way you live. And I'll tell you what, you may not even have to say anything. They may see it. At work, they might see you that way. I used to work at the Case dealership down in Cambridge, Ohio. And I think I told you folks this. I don't know. Maybe you got it in those notes you took. But we had this big table that sat above everybody else. And I somehow got the seat at the head of the table. And every day, I'd just bow my head and pray quietly. And there'd be about 30 guys sitting there at lunch. And there's this old fellow who was usually as cranky as could be. And one day, I've got my head bowed, and this fellow over here is talking. And he says, "Hey, why don't you be still?" He's trying to pray. And then he said, "Why don't you just pray for all of us?" And I looked up. And I said, "Okay." And so every day after that, here's 30 men. We prayed. At the Christmas dinner that year, I looked forward to it because we got a crisp $100 bill. I was waiting for that. That year, we got a crisp $50 and a Cabela's gift card, so it didn't work out. But they called on me to pray. They said they'd been doing that for 50 years, and no one had ever prayed for one or at one. You can make a difference. You can make a difference. They kept telling me about the man who used to talk about the Bible every day. They said he'd one of those guys that ran the aisle. He just didn't impress them at all. But how can you impress people? You don't always have to know the Bible inwards and outwards and frontwards and backwards. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. I want to leave you with a thought this morning. Peter says that we are to be living stones. Living stones. What does that mean? Living stones. You've heard that, haven't you? Lively stones. What are those? When the children of God, the children of Israel, came up out of Egypt,
And they passed over the Jordan River. You know, the Red Sea parted, but the Jordan River did also. And when they got to the other side, God instructed them to do something. He instructed them to put stones up as a memorial. All right? They were to put them up on this side of the bank. They were to put some in the river, just in case there was ever a drought. And as time went by, we've lost track of those stones. We don't know where they are. But as travelers would come up that river, and someone would walk by those stones, some little Jewish boy might say to his dad, "What happened here?" And he says, "Well, son, this is where our people crossed the river into the promised land." And when the stranger came by and saw those stones, they'd say, "I'm not sure what happened here, but something great must have happened here," because they see these living stones. And Peter calls us lively stones. And when people walk by you, do they see you and say, "I don't know what happened, but something great must have happened here. God must have done something in this person's life." And here stands a lively stone. When people see you, do they know you're a Christian? I heard a story one time about a boy. This was years ago, back whenever I love to see those pictures out west where they cut those trees that they'll show a fella up like 80 feet in a tree, you know, sitting there, he's cut that thing. Well, there used to be lumber camps. My people came from Boone County, West Virginia. You know where that is? That's way down there, all right? And that's way back there. Yes. I'll tell you a story about Boone County. I'll tell you a few later. But that used to be a timber camp. That's how that place got started. And these timber camps, they got the reputation of being pretty rough places. Guys would carry their six shooters in these camps. They'd gamble and they'd drink and they'd do everything you could do that was wrong. And a preacher, he heard that this young boy who was going to college was going to go and work in a timber camp over the summer. And he said, "Those camps can be pretty rough, folks." And he said to this boy, "You don't want them to take away your Christianity." And the boy assured the preacher he wouldn't do that. And he went out and he worked at that camp. And he came back the next fall and was going to school. And the preacher preaches a sermon. And you could see him out there. And he's ready to talk to him at the end of the day, at the end of the church. He shakes his hand and he said, "Well, did they?" He said, "What? Did they steal away your Christianity?" And he got the biggest smile he could have. And he grabbed the preacher by the hand and he said, "Preacher, they never even found out I was a Christian." You laugh. But how many people have to wonder whether you are or not? If they have to wonder, folks, you don't know the Jesus that I know. Jesus can make an impact on your life. Come back tonight. We'll finish this sermon. I won't be so talkative, I promise. We have an invitation here that we offer. We want to encourage anyone on this fine day. If you don't know the Jesus of the Bible, today we've shown him to you. I know I haven't done a very good job of showing him. But there is rich detail about him in these words in this Bible that he gave us. We want to encourage you to read it. If you have questions about it, to ask us and let us help you. If you have a need, we encourage you to come. The Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's your invitation this morning. Please come.